Our theme this year has been the race that is set before us. And it's a phrase that comes to us from Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So as we have been thinking about the race that is set before each one of us, we've been thinking about the different situations, circumstances, roles, responsibilities that each one of us might have. And the truth is, every one of us has a unique race to run. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see examples of men and women who lived in different times and in different places, and all of them maintained their faith in God. And it was that faith that we can share in today. The same faith that they had is the faith that we ought to have, and by that faith, we can please God with the way that we live. And so we've been going through different roles and responsibilities and circumstances that many of us have, and today we come to the October lesson, which is the race that is set before us as earthly and heavenly citizens. I know that this is a sensitive topic, especially a month before the 2024 election. I don't know if anybody is unaware that that's happening. But this is the reason why I chose to talk about it this month, because I knew that it would be something that would be on our minds. And I knew that it would be something that we would do well to think about how to handle ourselves in. Times have been very tense politically in this country for several years now, but it seems to me, in my experience, things have been coming more and more to a head. And I'll just say at the beginning of this lesson that you might agree with everything I say. You might disagree with some of the things that I have to say, and that's okay. This lesson, like any lesson, is one where I would encourage further conversation. And if there's more that you want to talk about with me, that opportunity is always there. But it is an important topic for us. It's a timely topic for us. And there's a lot that the Bible would have us to remember about how to handle ourselves appropriately in times like this. And so here's my plan this morning. I want us to talk about, in terms of identification, first of all, who are God's chosen people? Secondly, we'll clarify what is the mission of God's chosen people. And then thirdly, we'll try to make application. How do God's chosen people accomplish their mission? So, identification, clarification, and application. We'll try to think about the mission and the identity of God's people. And in order to start to end up with the right applications, we need to start with this foundation. We need to be able to identify who are God's chosen people. And I'll go ahead and interject here that this is a topic that's closely connected to the idea of Christian nationalism. And I'll just mention that term because it may or may not be one that you're familiar with. And I'll just say also that that is a topic that I've thought about doing a whole sermon on, and I might still do that in the future, but we at least need to bring that thought into this conversation this morning. And so, what is Christian nationalism? The short answer is it's one of those terms that depends on who you ask. Different people will define it in different ways. But for my purposes, at its most basic form, Christian nationalism is the fusion of Christian identity with national identity. It would be the fusion of your Christian identity with your national identity. In other words, it would be either the implicit or explicit belief that your country has a special covenant relationship with God and that your government has the responsibility to promote Christianity. And in recent years, that has become, I think, even more prevalent and perhaps more militant in American politics. And I have a number of issues with that way of thinking, but rather than dissecting all of those, I want to start by answering this question: who are God's chosen people? Well, in the Old Testament, that was a very easy question to answer because God said explicitly that it was the nation of Israel. Let's start in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, we see God speaking to the people of Israel just after they come out of Egyptian slavery. And look at what he tells them about their identity at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 in verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So God is clear when he brings Israel out of Egyptian slavery that now that they are a nation of people, that God has claimed them as his own. He gives them an identity and he gives them a purpose. He says, "You will be my treasured possession to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God's intention for the nation of Israel was that they would reflect his truth, his character, his wisdom to the world around them, and that by their function as a nation, that the Gentiles would come to see something about the glory of God. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here is when Moses is giving his final series of speeches to the nation of Israel just before they go into the promised land. And look at what he says here in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. For it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying him. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock, and the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." Notice that as Moses is reminding the people of their national identity, that he talks about how it was God who made this choice. God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel. He had made a covenant with their ancestors. This was a fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And in verse 6, Moses says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." Now, let me ask you this. Is this still true today? Does God still have this relationship with the physical nation of Israel? The answer to that question, I believe very much, is no. No, he does not. I'll prove that in just a minute, but if the physical nation of Israel isn't God's chosen people, then who is? Is it the United States, perhaps? I think the answer to that question is no as well. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at what Peter says here. I think this will help us a lot. In verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Does that language sound familiar? Peter is intentionally using the language of Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 7 because he's referencing that covenant relationship that God had with the nation of Israel. But when he's writing this in 1 Peter chapter 2, who is he writing to? He's not writing to the physical nation of Israel. He's writing to Christians. He's saying, you are the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. You are God's chosen people. In the new covenant, that's who God's chosen people are. It's the church. It's not the physical nation of Israel. It's not Rome. It's not Britain or Germany or Spain or the United States. God's chosen people isn't a physical nation at all anymore. It's a holy nation that transcends earthly boundaries. Think about the picture that we see in Revelation 7 in verse 9. There we see a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That's who God's chosen people are. It's a spiritual nation, and your citizenship in this nation is determined entirely by your relationship with Christ. That's the point that Paul makes in the book of Galatians. If you would turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes this: Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, you have to have just a little bit of context. In a lot of ways, the book of Galatians is like a miniature book of Romans. Paul deals with a lot of the same issues in a lot of the same ways. And one of those issues is that you had Jews in the first century who took a lot of pride in being God's chosen people because they were Abraham's offspring. They were struggling with this idea of Christian nationalism. They thought, because we are Israelites, we are a part of God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people. And Paul says, that's not the way it works. It's not the people who are physically descended from Abraham. It's those who have the faith of Abraham that are truly Abraham's family. Those are the ones who are God's chosen people. If you associate your relationship with God with your relationship with your physical or national identity, you're doing it wrong. And so if this was wrong for first century Israelites, don't you think that it would be wrong for 21st century Americans to have that same kind of mentality? When we conflate our earthly and heavenly citizenship, we run into all kinds of issues. For one, we might begin to think that people who aren't Christians can't be real Americans. And I think that's a problem. One of the greatest things about this country is that we have the freedom of religion. And I have to say, I don't want the government telling me how to practice my religion, whether they claim to be Christian or not. And I think it would be hypocritical for us to want the government to tell other people how to practice religion. But the second major issue with this, that when we conflate our earthly and heavenly citizenship, is we might begin to think that people who aren't Americans can't be real Christians. And I think that's an even bigger problem. If we think that the United States has the monopoly on being God's chosen people, we might start to look down on Christians in other countries, start to develop a mentality that sort of thinks like, well, bless their heart, at least they're trying, and that we somehow have the headquarters here. But notice what Paul goes on to say in this chapter. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, he emphasizes, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And so to answer this first question this morning, who are God's chosen people? Well, it is the church. There is only one Christian nation, and it is the multi-ethnic, multicultural, multinational church of Jesus Christ. But secondly, understanding that, what would be the mission of God's chosen people? Or in other words, how do we actually live out our heavenly citizenship while we're here on earth? And I think Peter helps us out with this also. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll pick up where we left off just a moment ago. Remember in 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10, he uses that language from Exodus and from Deuteronomy to tell Christians that you are God's chosen people, but then he elaborates about how we ought to live. And this is what he says in verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." If I could just sort of summarize what Peter's advice is to heavenly citizens, it is that he's telling us that we ought to submit to the government. We ought to be obedient to those officials that are put in charge in earthly positions of authority, whether we agree with them or not, whether we voted for them or not, whether we think that they're good and righteous people or not. We are not supposed to be people that are rebellious. We're not supposed to be people who are troublemakers, who riot and do things like that. But we ought to keep patiently doing what's right so that other people see Christ in us. And they begin to see the true King who we answer to in all things in our lives. Notice in verse 13, the reason why we should be subject to every human institution is for the Lord's sake. Peter's saying, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to cover up evil. Just because you answer to a higher authority doesn't mean that you can rebel against the earthly ones. It's actually just the opposite. It's because we serve a heavenly king that we're able to submit to earthly governments, even when they're less than ideal. But did you notice how Peter addresses Christians in verse 11? He addresses them as sojourners and exiles. And that's a key phrase in this book. In fact, this is sort of Peter's whole angle in 1 Peter. If you look back in 1 Peter chapter 1, at the very beginning, in verse 1, he writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. In chapter 1, in verse 17, he says, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Over and over again, Peter keeps writing to Christians and talking about them as strangers or sojourners or pilgrims, and he calls them exiles. An exile is somebody who is forced to live away from home. I think what Peter's doing is reminding God's chosen people that we might live here on earth, but we don't belong here. We're exiles. Our home is in heaven, but this is where we have to set up camp for a little bit. But Peter is also drawing on Old Testament history again by using this word. Can you think of a time in Israel's history when they went to exile? What about at the end of the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was taken into Babylonian captivity? They were strangers and pilgrims in Babylon, but they were still Israelites. They had to live in a strange place, but they had to remember who they were, and they had to remember who their God was. I think Daniel is a fantastic example of this for us. In Daniel chapter 1, in verse 4, it says that Daniel had to learn the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. How hard would that have been? To grow up in Israel, to be an Israelite, and then to be yanked away from home and be forced to learn the Babylonian culture. That'd be tough. And Daniel had to learn the literature and the language of the Babylonians. He had to dress like the Babylonians. He had to speak like the Babylonians. He was even given a Babylonian name. But where did Daniel draw the line on all of that? It was when the Babylonian culture contradicted God's commandments. And it was then and only then that Daniel rebelled against the government. He wouldn't eat the king's delicacies. He wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. He wouldn't stop praying to his God. He had to maintain his primary identity with God's people while he was away from home in exile. And that is precisely our challenge. We are sojourners and exiles here on earth. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in John 17? In John 17, he prayed that we would essentially be in the world, but not of the world. Look at that language in verse 15. John 17 and verse 15. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." He doesn't exactly say in the world, but not of the world, but I think that's a pretty fair summary, right? The truth is, as Christians, we essentially have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of whatever earthly kingdom we might happen to be a part of. And at the same time, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And one of those citizenships is admittedly much more important than the other one, but both are true. And I would guess that the majority of us here today are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and citizens of the United States of America. What do we do with that? How do we handle ourselves in that situation? Well, our mission is not to be taken out of the world, but it's to be sent into the world. That's what Jesus said. Not that we would be so far removed and separate that we would no longer have an influence, but that we would live among the people and with the people and shine as lights to the people. That's why we're here. If that wasn't our mission, God would just send us a spaceship and take us on up to heaven, and we wouldn't have to keep dealing with this place. But he wants us here so that we can show people who the true king is. We are to shine as lights in the darkness. Look at what Jesus says in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And so, the mission of God's chosen people is to let other people see God's glory reflected in them. The mission of God's people is to be a testament to the world of the goodness of God and the relationship that he has with his son and with his son's people. I like the way that Paul summarizes these ideas in Philippians. The title of this sermon actually comes from this scripture, Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 18. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And so, what we have seen so far now is that God's chosen people in the new covenant is the church. And the church's mission is to let others see the glory of God reflected in us. Well, that leads to our third question. How do we do it? How do God's chosen people accomplish their mission on earth? Well, I actually want to start with another Old Testament Israel parallel. If you would, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. We were just talking earlier about how Israel was in Babylonian captivity and what their responsibilities would have been like while they were there. How that would have been a challenging time for them to live away from home, and how Daniel really shows us a good example of how to be a sojourner or an exile. But look at what God told the Israelites here in Jeremiah 29 and verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease.
but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. How did God tell the Israelites to relate to their nation of captivity? How did he tell them to relate to Babylon while they were in exile? Did he tell them, just burn it down? You ought to despise them for being godless and have nothing to do with them. No, he doesn't say that. Does he say, make them a Christian nation? He doesn't say that either, though. He doesn't tell them to work their way into politics and effect widespread legislative changes to lobby for conservative Jewish family values. He says, live among them. Do good as you have opportunity. In verse 7, he says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. He says, you've got to live in Babylon for a little while. And so while you're there, try to make it a better place. I think that's a pretty good principle for us today. We will never be able to make Babylon into Israel. We will never be able to make any earthly kingdom into the kingdom of heaven. But by living among its citizens, by doing good as we have opportunity, we can help to make it a better place for the time that we're here. So what does that mean for us in a political season? Can a Christian be involved in politics? Well, I think so, but it's all about keeping the right perspective, maybe with lots of caveats and qualifications. If we become more concerned about our earthly kingdom than our heavenly kingdom, then we've lost our sense of focus, haven't we? If we spend more time thinking about the news than thinking about the Word of God, we've probably lost our focus. If we hold our political opinions on the same level that we hold our faith, if we vilify and demonize people who disagree with our political opinions as if they're teaching some false doctrine, then we've missed the point. If we let our political opinions get in the way of other people seeing the character of Christ in us, then we've sacrificed the greater thing for something much less important. But if you choose to support a candidate because you think that he or she is good for the community you live in, then I think that's okay. The truth is, we live in a country that gives us the privilege to cast a vote. And so if you choose to cast your votes, you're simply doing what your government has allowed you to do. I don't always vote, personally. I may or may not vote for all the same people you do, and that's okay. I think that's okay. This is the extent that I'll comment on politics, but when you live in a two-party system, you realize that you have to sort of take package A or package B if you cast a vote. And I have serious issues with both packages. I'll just say that. And so whatever your determination is, you have the freedom to make that determination or to abstain from casting a vote. But what we must do is keep the most important things, the most important things. What we must do is keep our priorities what they ought to be. And what we must do is stand up for the glorification and the welfare of the kingdom of heaven more than any earthly kingdom that we might find ourselves in. Look at how Paul reminds Timothy of those things in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2, this is the advice that he gives. And I think it's very good, very relevant for us today. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What was it that was most important to Paul in his relationship with the government? What was it that Paul wanted most? He said, we should pray to live a peaceful and quiet life. Why? Because that sounds nice? No, it's because God wants everybody to be saved. And when we pray that God gives us a peaceful and quiet life, what we're doing is we're praying for opportunities to lead people to a knowledge of the truth so that they can be saved. That's what our mission is. It isn't to make America a Christian nation, but it is to bring Americans and everyone else into the kingdom of heaven. And that doesn't happen by legislation. You'll never force anybody to have faith by passing the right laws or by electing the right president. It happens by individual relationships. It happens in personal moments and conversations. It happens through the words we say and the lives that we live that we proclaim the gospel of Christ. And it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. Not the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the United States of America or any other earthly organization. Let's remember the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, Jesus charged his people in this way. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God's chosen people is the church. The church's mission is to let the world see the glory of God. And the church's mission is accomplished by making disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. I'd like to finish in John chapter 18. In John 18, Jesus appears before Pontius Pilate. And in verse 36, he answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. In verse 33 of this chapter, Pilate had asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And here in verse 37, Pilate concludes, you are a king. The irony of this situation is that Pilate represents the king of Rome, who in this case would be Tiberius Caesar. But Jesus is a king of an infinitely greater magnitude. Revelation 19 and verse 16 says, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But although Jesus is the King of Kings, he's very clear that his kingdom is quite different from any earthly kingdom. Two different times he emphasizes, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is saying to Pilate, just as I am an infinitely greater king, My kingdom is an infinitely greater kingdom. And my servants know that. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But Jesus knew. It's not the mission of the kingdom of heaven to wrest him from the hands of the Jews. It's not the mission of the kingdom of heaven to make America a great Christian nation. It's not to engineer broad, sweeping social change or to transform society, but the mission of the kingdom of heaven is the same as its king, which is to bear witness to the truth. And as a result, the kingdom of heaven comes to us on an individual level, changing me and changing you. And Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And so with that, I'd like to give you the invitation of Jesus. This is an invitation to listen to the voice of Jesus and to follow him. Jesus calls us one by one to come out of the world and to come into the eternal kingdom of God. In times like this, where political tension can seem so controversial, there are certainly challenges that come with that, but I think that there's also opportunities. And I think that if any of us are able to kind of take our head out of whatever echo chamber we prefer for just a moment, we'll be able to see just how hopeless earthly politics are. Just how broken earthly kingdoms are. And maybe, just maybe, that'll help us to appreciate even more the perfection of the kingdom of heaven and the beauty of its king.